and rejoice with me in the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that this joy comes free of charge. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to drum it up within ourselves. It comes by faith in Christ, your Son. We know that apart from Christ, there is no lasting joy. There's no essential joy, the joy that is essential for living. There's no joy that's essential for entering into your presence. I pray that as we celebrate Christmas this year, we will be able to process and filter and purify all that which is not joyful in our lives. And we all have many layers of threats to joy. Personal, private, yet public. Things other people know. Lord, we struggle and we admit that. But we confess that Christ is greater. He is worthy. We do have everything to rejoice about today because of what He has done. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, please. Or you can follow along on our screens as well. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. We were in Isaiah last week as well. Most likely next week we'll be in one of the Gospels. I'll finalize that. It'll be either Matthew or Luke, most likely. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God with us. Isaiah 7, 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So they laid siege to the city, but they couldn't actually destroy it, take it. Verse 2, when the house of David was told, that's Judah, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim, northern kingdom. A lot of names going on here, isn't there? Aren't you glad I taught you about some of these last week? Syria is in league with Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps, firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, talking to Ahaz, you will not be firm at all. Again, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of God. Now, I confess to you, there's a lot of historical stuff going on here. There's a lot of names, a lot of places. And I have good news, I have bad news for you on one hand. I'm not going to explain all that. On the other hand, The good news is I am going to explain just enough to hopefully get us into the text a little bit. So normally we look verse by verse and explain things. This morning, verses 1 through 9, I'm not going to give you an in-depth exegesis, exposition of those verses, but I do want to summarize them for you, okay, to help us, because there are a lot of place names and people and all that kind of thing. And then that will help give us the background, the foundation that we need to look at verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17 are the what you might call the traditional Christmas text or the Christmas prophecies of this coming Son, Jesus Christ, of course. So what is going on in these first nine verses or so? Well, Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember last week there was the civil war, north and south split in Israel. And so Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he has already been defeated by Rezin, king of Syria. That's the nation to the north of the northern tribes of Israel. So he's been defeated by Rezin of Syria already, and he's also been defeated by Pekah, king of the northern tribes named Israel, once. Now, Rezin and Pekah want to get together and say, well, we failed separately. We'll get together and we'll charge Ahaz and Judah and we'll take over the throne. They didn't want to destroy Judah. They simply wanted to put a puppet king on the throne. Sound familiar in today's world? This still happens today all over the world. We want to set these puppet kings, puppet leaders, so that you can get these political things to go through and so forth. It happens all the time. History's full of it. And that's exactly what's happening. We'll set up this puppet king there in Judah. Why? Now, they had kind of good motives, actually, believe it or not. And of course, they would tell you they had very good motives. They said, we cannot defend ourselves from Assyria. That was the rising power of the day, Assyria. We can't defend them against them on our own. But if we team up and if we can take the throne of Judah, we'll have three nations against Assyria and maybe we can stand a chance. Now, the text tells us here, as well as if you go back and read 2 Kings, these plans fail. They charge Jerusalem, they try to attack, they laid siege to it, but it fails. It did not happen. But according to verse 2 in the text that we've read today, according to verse 2, Ahaz heard the news ahead of time. He heard that they were going to do this, that they were making plans and were going to come and try to take them. And they were afraid. He and the people were afraid. The text says they were shaking like trees in the wind. And you can just imagine how trees just bend and look like they're scared almost. And that's the imagery that we have here in the word. But here's the good news. Ahaz has heard bad news. Ahaz has an opportunity to hear some very good news. And he does hear some good news. And he has this given this opportunity by God. He and the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, have an opportunity to hear the word of God, the good news, right in their own hearing. Look at verse 4. Do not fear, God says to Ahaz. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now that is not a compliment of Rezin and Pekah. That is an absolute belittlement of their so-called power. Rezin and Pekah may think that they're hot stuff, that they're strong enough to take over Judah, but really they're just a bunch of smoking sticks. They're blazing firebrands of destruction is what they think they are. But really, they're sticks that are losing their flame and going out. And they're short, the stump end of it, if you will. And they're just blowing smoke. Smoke and mirrors, they're nothing. Don't worry about it, Ahaz. You have my word on it. What gives Isaiah the confidence to say such a thing to them? Why in the world could Isaiah, just a man, a prophet, if you will, how can he have such confidence to tell Ahaz and the people of Judah, don't worry about it. Yeah, things look crazy in the world right now, but don't worry about it. How can he be so arrogant, or is it? Number one, he's not arrogant at all. God's word supersedes man's plans. That's why Isaiah is confident. God's word supersedes man's plans. Isaiah is not just expressing mere opinion about what is about to happen. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God. We could just stop right there, full stop, and we could just park there for a while, and we kind of will in a sense as we go on. That's really what this whole sermon is about in many ways. Thus says the Lord God. That is Isaiah's confidence. That is to be the confidence of all of God's people back then and here and now in this building, if you're a part of God's people. He goes on, it shall not stand because God said so. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. This will not happen because I say it will not happen. Now, if God has said, I say that it will happen, God still would have said, don't you worry about it if you trust in me. But that wasn't the case. This time he says, it won't happen, therefore trust in me. It won't happen. Syria and Israel, the northern tribes, will not capture Jerusalem. The world's kings, the world's chiefs, the world's prime ministers and presidents run their mouths a lot. But the final word is the word of God. We are guilty, church. We are guilty of hearing the world speak and failing to hear God speak from His Word. God's still talking today. We got 66 books of His revelation that is relevant to our lives and exactly what you're going through. And if you don't believe this word is relevant to your life, you haven't read the book. This book covers it all. It is the Word of God. God has spoken to us. He is so good and so kind to have taken the time, and He didn't have to. He could have let us mull around in the darkness, but instead He gave us the light of His written Word. Praise be His name. God gets the final word. For example, Proverbs 19:21. This is good news. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We got a lot of thoughts. We got a lot of opinions. We've got a lot of viewpoints. We've got a lot of things that we think, but we got a lot of plans that we make. But at the end of the day, it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What about Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11? Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Now, that was just in the Old Testament, Brother Jeremy. Today's different. What are you talking about, friend? What has changed? God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I do not change. God is at the helm of His created order, His universe, His world. This is His. He rules. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. This is good news. This is good news of the troubled days in the past, the troubled days we have today, and the troubled days that will come in the next few days, the next few years, generations, until Christ returns. This is good news in a world that keeps changing, doesn't it? It just keeps on changing. Have you noticed? It just keeps staying the same, too. In a world that keeps changing, yet it's still the same old world. Solomon says this in the Old Testament, nothing is new under the sun. It just has new veneers and new shimmers and new shines, but it's really nothing new. And we need reminding of this. I need reminding of this, that God's Word supersedes our plans for how we think our lives ought to be going. The sooner you and I can remember and re-remember, right, to be honest, and re-remember that things are going according to His plan, the sooner that we will have hope, love, joy, and peace more frequently in our lives. Number two, God's Word is to be believed, therefore. It is to be believed when received. If God's Word supersedes our word, our opinion, our plans, our thoughts, then therefore God's Word is to be believed and when it is received, when God sends the message, when you hear the message, when you hear it preached, hear it taught, when you read it yourself, when you're having your Bible study, when you hear it quoted on television, the radio, when you hear God's Word, it is to be believed when received at that moment. God's Word is not here for us to debate about the finer points. Yes, we Christians debate, in-house debate, finer points sometimes, and we debate the big matters that are crucial to what we believe as Christians, but we're not here to debate the Word of God in its finer points as if that's the end all of everything that we do. It's here for us to believe. Anytime our debates and arguments and disagreements as Christians lead us to disfellowship, there's an issue there. It is here for us to believe, to receive, to rejoice in, to worship as a catalyst for us to worship God, a reason to worship. Look at verse 9. If you are not, he's talking to Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That word is eternal. That is true for us today, is it not? If you will not be firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You will be a jelly man, is what you will be. To be firm in faith, what does that mean? To be firm in faith is to be established, is what that Hebrew word means. Sounds like it in English too, doesn't it? Established, to be fully convicted, convinced of something. True faith is firm. It is never flimsy because it looks to God who is our rock. That is why faith is dependable, not because of you, but because of the one in whom we believe. He is the rock. But sometimes, have you noticed something about your life? Have you noticed what we do? How often does our faith get a little flimsy? Or a lot flimsy, right? It gets flimsy. And when this happens, you say, what's going on? What's happening? Generally, usually what is happening is, I can about guarantee you, it's related to looking somewhere else than up to God. When our faith gets flimsy, it is because we are looking somewhere else instead of up to our rock. It usually means we're looking at our life circumstances in a way that are not being filtered through first looking to God. For example, you think of Peter walking on the water. He looks down at the circumstances around him instead of keeping his eyes on the creator of the water who gives him the power to walk on it. And what he began to sink. His faith became very flimsy, very watery and watered down. Other times, it's because we are comparing ourselves to the life circumstances of others around us. We're always peeking over our neighbor's fence and going, man, that grass looks really nice over there. I wish I had that kind of grass. I don't like my grass. I want that kind of grass. And when we do that, their life looks so pristine and so wonderful. And we're not looking to God. We're supposed to be looking to God. He is our source. And our faith gets flimsy when we're always just looking at ourselves and looking at everybody else. Why do you think it gets so floppy? Because we've taken our eyes off of God. And so we have to get back to the fundamentals of what faith is. What is firm faith? How does it come about? It comes about because it is built upon the foundation of God's grace. Grace. Faith apart from grace is floppy, flimsy. It's actually unbelief. That's what's scary. Faith that is not founded on God's grace is unbelief. And we Christians can have unbelief too, can't we? And so what do we got to do? What do we got to do to get back to the foundation of God's grace? Preach it to yourself. Don't wait on another man to do it, a woman to do it. Preach it. Preach it to yourself. Preach the grace of God to yourself. And it might sound something like this. Maybe you don't talk to yourself like this. I do. Hey, doofus, stop acting like you deserve better than you're getting. And stop acting like you're getting what you deserve. Those are both lies. These are both antithetical to the gospel, antithetical to grace. Stop acting like you're better than stop acting like you deserve better than you're getting, and stop acting like you're getting what you deserve. Instead, say this to yourself: look up to God, Jeremy. Look up to God. See Christ on the cross and behold there what you truly deserve. The gospel is the solution to our flimsy faith because it gets us back to the grace of the cross, that we see that we are not getting what we deserve. You're right. You're right. I'm right. We are not getting what we deserve. We are getting far beyond what we could ever have deserved because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He paid the full penalty for our sin. There's no money for you to pay to Him. There's no devotion to be paid to Him. It has been fully paid. Paid in full. And God offers Ahaz an opportunity for this type of revelation. That God is going to be there for him and his people. God offers him an opportunity for revelation. Look at verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, Ahaz. Now, signs in the Old Testament and New Testament in the Bible are used by God to signify, a sign, signify many things. Oftentimes, miracles are used as signs. Judgment is used as signs. Past events are used as a sign. Future events and even present events. Just, you know, all throughout the Bible, different kinds of signs. God offers a sign to Ahaz. He says, name it. As low as Sheol, that's the place of the dead and also the depths of the earth. Or as high as heaven, which is, he's speaking there of the celestial heavens, the skies, the universe, if you will, outer space. No things too low, no things too high. Whatever you want, I'll give you a sign. Just ask for it. How will this wicked king Ahaz respond? What will he do with this offer of God's word, God's revelation? Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Wow, that's humble. That's very spiritual. Isn't he a spiritual guy? Brother Jeremy, I really appreciate you offering to pray for me, but I just don't deserve for anybody to pray for me. Well, I appreciate you offering to disciple me, Brother Jeremy, or fellow Christian, but I just can't ask you to do that. Can't put you out like that. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? So humble. Friend, listen to me. It is the height of pride to be that kind of person. It is to say, in essence, I'm unteachable. Ahaz sounds like he's a super spiritual person, but don't be fooled. It's pride. Who would turn down an offer from God to have a better understanding of His will? God, this shall be. This is the truth. This is my will. This is my revelation. No, thanks, God. I'm okay. You know, who am I to ask you to do that for me? Sounds humble, but it's not. A person who turns down an offer like this from God is a fool. But before we judge Ahaz too quickly, how many times have we neglected to study the revealed will of God? Because we don't have time, because we don't have the ability to understand it, we say. How often are we ourselves guilty of turning down God's revelation? And then we turn around and we pursue our own earthly wisdom. We pursue our own, quote, wisdom in our own viewpoint. And then we try to turn and say, well, it was just God's will. I believe God led me to do this. But we haven't consulted God in prayer. We haven't consulted the Word of God. We haven't consulted fellow Christians to help us. You see how arrogant that really is. Don't be a fool, Christian. Christian, be a hungerer and a thirster for the living Word of God. Don't ever turn away an opportunity to learn the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God for some self-pious reason. Number three, God's Word will be believed one way or another. It will be. It will be believed. Now, it may not be believed on until salvation, but it will be believed. And I'll try to make the case from this text. It will be believed one way or another. The Lord replies to Ahaz, look in verse 13. All right, then, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyway. That's the summary of it, right? Here it is. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? God is perfectly patient. He is so patient with us, but His patience must also make room for His justice. There has to be a solution to the wrongs that you and I have done. God is patient with us. He's patient with Ahaz, but there has to be room for justice. Otherwise, there is no such thing as patience. What's the point of patience if there is no justice? Patience has no meaning if there is no justice, in the same way that justice, in a sense, has no meaning if there's not a form of patience. They are hooked in together. They go hand in hand. Notice the shift of language in verse 13. Verse 11, Isaiah says, behold, your God, Ahaz. But what happened in verse 13? What does it say? Behold, my God. What has happened? Ahaz is given an opportunity to hear God's word and to believe it. Your God is speaking to you. And that's what I would say at the front end of this message. Hey, your God, your Creator is speaking to you from the Word. I'm not God. The Word of God is speaking to you. By the end of the message, will you be able to still hear your God is speaking to you? Or will you turn a deaf ear to the Word of God? And then thereby the prophecy would be coming down upon you as my God has thus said. He's not your God. This is seriously scary language going on here. The unbelief of Ahaz can't stop the Word of God. You can turn it down. You can refuse it. You can decline it. You can say, not for me. I don't have time for that. Whatever you want to say. But at the end of the day, God's word cannot be rejected fully and completely. God says, I'll give you a sign anyway. Look at verse 14. This is the beloved Christmas text, right? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign. You won't ask for a sign specifically. God will just give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 600 something years before it ever happened, by the way, in case we were doing the math here, right? 600 plus years before Jesus came, the prophecy is uttered. It's not a prediction. It is a declaration. Prophecy is a prediction from the prophet's standpoint. It is a declaration of God. This shall come to pass. That is crucial to our understanding of the entire Bible when it comes to this idea of salvation and judgment and the world history and all that is going on. God is a declaring God. He's a sovereign, providential, declaring God. He declares this will be. So, remember last week. Let's go back to our lesson from last week about learning how to try to interpret prophecy. A lot of prophecies, not all of them, but most of them, if not just a whole lot, have a near and a far fulfillment. Okay, sometimes something near will be fulfilled and then there will be a later fulfillment that's really the ultimate, maximum fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, there is some disagreement among Christians about who fulfilled the near prophecy. And that's okay. It's an in-house debate between Christians. We can agree to disagree about who the near fulfillment is. But a lot of Christians, and I'm one of them, I would venture to say and argue that the fulfillment of the near prophecy was in Mahershala Hashbash. Let's say that 20 times real fast. Mahershala Hashbash. This is the longest name of a person in the Bible. And it's actually made up of lots of different segments, but it's his name, Mahershala Hashbash. This is the longest name there in chapter. In chapter 8 mentions him, by the way. So here we are in chapter 7, the prophecy is made. Chapter 8 comes along, seems to be a declaration of how the near fulfillment will be accomplished. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And I, that's Isaiah, and I went to the prophetess, that would be assuming his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershala Hashbash, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Mahershala Hashbash means swift to plunder and quick to spoil. You got a lot of stuff going on here. You've got Syria and northern kingdom of Israel wanting to plunder Judah, but you also have Assyria wanting to plunder everybody. They want to rule the world, and they did rule the known world of that day prior to the Babylonians. And so the name of Isaiah's son is a stiff warning to everyone of the destruction of Syria and Israel that will come at the hands of the Assyrians. And what about, so that's the near fulfillment. We'll say a little more in a moment. What about the far fulfillment? This is where we typically read this text and we don't even deal with these issues, but we're really doing injustice to the text by doing that, by going straight to Christ. I mean, I'm all about getting straight to Christ, but there's a lot of good background meat here too. So what is the far fulfillment? The answer to the far fulfillment of the prophecy is the most obvious, is most obvious to everyone, really, yet it's also the most debated. That tells me Satan doesn't want us to believe what the text obviously teaches, because it's hotly debated about who this is referring to in the far. The Jews then and today deny it is a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. They say, no, it's not the Messiah. He's not come yet. He's not the Messiah. And some so-called pastors, and I do mean that so-called pastors who are probably, no, they are so-called Christians, deny that Jesus is Jesus because they reject what's called predictive prophecy. They're like, there's no way that Isaiah could have pinpointed this like this. Or they would say, well, the New Testament writers, they made all this up and they forced the circumstances and changed stuff to fit it. That's heresy. That's satanic. That's Satan going, did God really say that Jesus would fulfill this prophecy 600 plus? Did he really say that? What demonic influence comes into this? But true believers and true churches and true pastors throughout the ages have said truly that this refers to none other than Jesus Christ, Messiah, Christ, Messiah, Christ. Isaiah goes on to describe this child. Look at verse 15 and 16. He shall eat curds and honey. So we got near fulfillment, far fulfillment. We'll talk about that in a moment. He shall eat curds and honey when he comes to know how to refuse, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So the idea here is that near prophecy, Isaiah's wife will conceive and give birth. And before the child reaches the age of some type of a moral accountability, you know, choosing the right and the wrong, and just not long. It won't take long. There's not specifics here, but just it's not going to take long. Syria and Israel will be attacked by Assyria, and you won't have to worry about it, Ahaz. But the Assyrians won't stop at just attacking Israel to the north. They're actually going to march on Judah too. And Judah is going to get assaulted by the Assyrians on several occasions. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people, Ahaz, and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The civil war between north and south of Israel was terrible. It was awful. It was violent, as most civil wars are. But God is saying, you haven't seen anything like that until what's about to happen, when Assyria comes and marches on Judah. But praise be God's name, God saved Judah on multiple occasions, and it actually won't be until the Babylonians come that they will be squashed. Now, Isaiah, so that's the near fulfillment. What about the far fulfillment of this eating of the curds and so forth? Isaiah is also declaring that Jesus, that the Messiah will come. We know him as Jesus. He came as Savior. In fact, what text does Matthew quote in chapter 1, verse 23? What text does Matthew quote as being fulfilled in Christ Jesus? He quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin will conceive and bring forth. That's exactly where he goes. The word virgin depicts the near fulfillment. The word virgin depicts Isaiah's wife as a young married woman who conceived the old-fashioned way. But the word depicts Mary. For Mary, it's a different. The word depicts a virgin who is young and engaged, whom conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:34. Mary says back to the angel, remember, the angel comes and says, this is going to happen, Mary. And she's like, what are you talking about? Right? Every woman in this room be like, what in the world are you talking about? Okay. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Can't just be, I'm already a young woman who's married. And no, this is wholly, completely different usage of that word. And there is the syntactical, grammatical flexibility of that word to mean both, okay, in the Hebrew and potentially in the Greek. Now, Isaiah's son may have been symbolic of God being with his people. Here's Isaiah's son. God is with us. My son's here to remind us God is with us. He's the promised child. But Jesus is the promised child in another way. Jesus is the promised one who her son, Mary's son, will be literally God with us. Not just symbolically God with us, but literally God with us. Jesus is fully God. But he took on truly physical attributes. Not just attributes, but more than that, actual body. Truly a human body. 1 Timothy 3:16. His humanity is indicated in the text. Not just Isaiah's son, but the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God with us. He will have, what does it say? He will eat curds and honey. He will eat food. He's not just going to be a spirit. He's going to have a truly human body. Jesus was born into this world physically dependent on our food. Think about that for a minute. The Creator. We just got through reading the text. Jesus created the world. He created everything. He doesn't need to eat, but he comes in such a way that he had to eat to survive physically anyway. He came to eat physically the way we must eat physically. And he was mentally dependent on learning the realities of earthly living. This is why Luke says in 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus, as a child, did not know what 2 + 2 was. And it wasn't because of Common Core math. It was because he didn't know. He had to learn it like you and I do. Jesus had to learn because he was truly man, having emptied himself of the privileges of being God, that were manifest prior. He didn't cease to be God. He emptied himself of those privileges. Now, here's what happened. Our self-sustaining, omniscient God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. And in doing so, he became our Emmanuel, God with us. Therefore, this is where you say, okay, there's been too much history, Jeremy, and how can I get any encouragement out of history? First of all, hopefully you did anyway, but if that is the case with you, all right, here it is. Just get practical. All right, let's do it. There is no joy or pain or hope or disappointment that you have ever or will ever experience in your life that Jesus Christ does not understand. Because he himself experienced every joy, every sorrow, every hope, every disappointment imaginable to man, imaginable to you. And some, is what I would say. Because he's the sinless Son of God. So everything he felt would be intensified more than you ever have felt. You think you've been happy? Jesus was supremely happy. You think you've been sorrowful? Jesus was supremely sorrowful. Because he's God in the flesh. And he came to bear the weight of our sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God just doesn't understand. Jesus just how he was God in the flesh. How could he understand what I'm going through? Jesus understands infinitely better what you're going through than you yourself know because he experienced it. That's Christmas, and that's good news. We tend to think, well, I skipped a verse. We got to get this. Jesus came to do what only he can do because he bore our sins. Isaiah 53:3. Well, I'm so glad I didn't miss this. Isaiah 53:3. Next time you and I are tempted to think nobody knows what I'm going through, go back and read Isaiah 53, the whole thing. Oh, man. 53:3. He, Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We tend to think, I tend to think, that Christ's birth in Bethlehem was only a sign of salvation. Because that's what we want to celebrate at Christmas. It's a salvation. But that's half true. Absolutely. We tend to think it's only a sign of salvation for sinners like you and me. But actually, it's a sign of salvation and destruction. It's both. Go back to Isaiah's son, the near and the far fulfillments. See, I told you this stuff is practical. Isaiah's son was a sign of salvation for who? Judah, the southern kingdom. But he was a sign of destruction for Syria and Israel in the north. And so today, Christ's birth is a sign of salvation for only those who are his people, who believe, who will believe, who have believed, are believing, will believe. But Jesus Christ, his birth is a sign of destruction for those who are not his people. The question is, who are his people? Matthew tells us. He tells us who his people are. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son. He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people. But who are these people? Well, we need some more help. There's a his people out there. Who are they? Romans 10:11. Paul answers that question. For the scripture says, everyone who believes, not some people who believe, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, that is Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's word of salvation in Christ's birth, the sign, God's word of salvation is believe on Christ and call on his name. That is who makes up his people. His people are not out there who refused to believe. Now, they may not have yet heard, and we got to go and tell them so that they might believe. They're going to believe when they hear it, though. It's just a matter of time. Maybe not the first time they hear it. You and me, we didn't hear it. We didn't believe the first time we heard it either, most of us. But eventually we believed it because it is written, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes on Him will not be put to shame. These are His people, God's word of salvation. The question is, have you believed God's word? To believe on Him and to call on His name. Have you believed His word? If you have not, won't you do it today? Believe on Him today. Don't be like me, who was slow to do it, and some of y'all others out there. Don't be slow to respond and turn from your sin and repent of your sin and trust Christ, believe and call on His name. Do it. Why not today? Or will you be like wicked Ahaz, who declined an opportunity to receive God's word? And say, basically, I have a better way of saving myself, God. There's another way. I'm a pretty good guy. I've never really hurt anybody. I'm not a bad person. I'm trying to do what's right. You see, Ahaz believed the key to saving Judah was his own wise plan. You know what his own wise plan was? We didn't get into all this. His own wise plan was to go to the very nation that Syria and Israel was scared of, Assyria. And that's what he did. He went to Assyria and said, help me. And you know what? Assyria was like, okay. But what did Assyria eventually do? Turned on Judah like a rabid dog. And that's what your so-called good works will do to you on the day of judgment. You think, pretty good guy. I'm pretty good. And on the day of judgment, your good works will turn on you like a rabid dog because they're not going to last. They're going to eat you alive. And you'll have nothing before God. Don't you want to have Christ as your advocate before God? Believe on Him and call on His name. This is the gospel. It's good news. It is to be believed. It is to be received. It's not to be supplanted with your opinions of what it takes to be saved. And everybody's got one, it seems. The gospel will be believed and it will be received one way or another. Either God's way or your way, which is really ultimately God's way, because if you reject Him, then He's got a plan for you too. God's word will not be thwarted. My prayer is that none of us thwart it. That none of us would ever turn a deaf ear to this good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that God is with us. Amen? Amen. Let's believe. Let's turn from our sins. Oh, Lord God, may it be so. May we love Jesus more today than we did when we came in this place, because we have remembered once again that Jesus is our God with us. He is God with us. It is my prayer that no one would turn a deaf ear to the gospel today, that everyone in this place, everyone hearing this message, wherever they may be, that would believe it. They would believe that Jesus Christ is God come to save us from our sin. He is the one on whom, the only one on whom we can call, and we don't have to pay for it. It's not as though we have to pay for it. Lord, You have made the way. You have paid the price. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for that. So come and break down our strongholds, break down our flimsy faith, knock it to the floor, God, so that we might have a firm faith in Christ and the grace that You've demonstrated, so that we can have a fuller joy this Christmas than ever before. It's a joy that will last forever. Thank You. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Well, stay